passage of study today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Will you stand with me, though, as I read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11? John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning in this great nation in which we live to come together freely and openly before you, lifting up our song, lifting up our voices to you in song and studying your word together. We thank you, Father, for the ability to have this time of worship freely and openly. Father, as we look into this passage this morning, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in our hearts to instruct us, enlighten us, and strengthen us, and encourage us, to cause us to be more bold ambassadors for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been studying the book of Revelation for a solid year now in this time of study. Everything in our study, though, over that entire time has really been leading us up to this main event, which we are covering today, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here on earth, he spoke a bit about his second coming, and now John reveals a bit more detail about that return. But, before we dive off into that this morning, some might be wondering, why? Why is it necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ returned? Isn't this working out just fine right here, the way we're doing it right now in the church, the body of Christ? Why is it important that the Lord Jesus Christ return to the earth? Why is it taking it literal so important for us? I'm going to give you four main reasons. Reason number one is that Jesus Christ must fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. The prophecies of the Bible are promises of God. And Jesus Christ must return to fulfill those promises, those prophecies. The Bible does indeed speak of the return of Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't return, then hundreds of prophecies are going to go unfulfilled. And that means that hundreds of promises are going to go unfulfilled. Therefore, God's word would not be reliable if Christ does not indeed return to fulfill those prophecies and those promises. In the Old Testament, there are about 1,800 references to the return of Jesus Christ, to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. For every prophecy of the Lord's first coming, of being born as a babe in the manger, and of what he would fulfill in his first coming, for every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning that, his first coming, there are about 8 prophecies about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament alone. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is an essential theme of the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament scriptures. So Christ must return in order to fulfill all of those prophecies in those passages, all of those promises that God has made. Second, Jesus Christ must return to judge the sin of the earth. If he didn't, sinfulness would only continue to intensify indefinitely. Sin would just run rampant. I mean, already, mankind's rebellion against God is unacceptable, and it must be dealt with. So Christ must return in order to judge man's sinfulness and curb the decay of the earth that is, again, caused by man's rampant sinfulness. Third, Jesus Christ must return to depose Satan from his earthly dominion that he now holds. You see, Satan is a usurper. Adam was given dominion over the earth, but unfortunately, Adam rebelled against God. And at the same time that that happened, Satan temporarily claimed the dominion of the earth. And the rule of the earth causes this intensified rebellion against God. Satan's rule over this current earthly dominion. Christ must return to depose this despot and reclaim what is rightfully his. And all three of these reasons are tied now to the fourth reason. So first of all, Christ must return to fulfill the prophecies and prophecies of the Bible. Second, he must return to judge the sin of the earth. Third, he must return to depose Satan from this earthly dominion that he currently has. And fourth, he must return to establish the kingdom on earth. That is Israel's promised kingdom. Now, this isn't Christ returning for the church, which is the body of Christ. That event will have already transpired some 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom. That's a major subject of Old Testament prophecy, as I said, and was also a subject of Christ's earthly ministry. It's what the Jewish people had hoped for and longed for to come to pass. Many believe that Jesus was only speaking about a spiritual kingdom and that we've misunderstood. Jesus was never talking about a literal kingdom. He was only talking about a spiritual kingdom. But he wasn't. He was indeed talking about a literal, physical, visible kingdom that will be established here on this earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from a throne in Jerusalem. He will return to do that. We see his return to do just that in our passage today that we're studying in Revelation chapter 19. Let me give you a brief recap, though. My allergies have been driving me crazy. I'm sure I'm not the only one. And so I took an antihistamine, and unfortunately a side effect is dry mouth. But I know it's been several weeks because we took a break for the holiday season. But let me give you a brief recap where we are up to the book of Revelation to this point. First of all, we have the first 3.5 years of this period where the Antichrist rises to power. There's much turmoil on the earth as that transpires. But people are grateful for the Antichrist and they willingly give him their power and authority because he seems to be a wise man who solves all the world's ills at that time. He makes a peace accord with the nation of Israel for a period of 7 years and he protects them from everybody else who would seek to do them any harm. But in the middle of that 7 year period, in the middle of that 7 year covenant, in the middle of the tribulation period, as we call it, the Antichrist appears to resurrect from a deadly wound, and he breaks this peace accord that he had made with the nation of Israel, and he enters into the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. The Antichrist and his vassal kings destroy the apostate church of that day, and thus the heavens rejoice because the great Babylonian religious system will be destroyed at that time. But then there's increased persecution of the Israelites now, headed up by the Antichrist. There's more death and destruction as God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, and everyone is forced to take the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, in order to engage in any kind of commerce. Now we come to that last 3.5 year period, which we just finished up in our study not too long ago. Again, God's wrath has continued to be poured out upon the earth in the 7 bowl judgments or 7 vial judgments, and there's a final push to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. In chapter 16 and verse 14, we see demons go out to entice the world to battle, and I believe that is to entice them against the Hebrew people, against Israel. The financial system of the world then suffers a total collapse, and then there's rejoicing in heaven once more as Great Babylon, the financial system, now falls. Then, as the armies of the earth are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo to search out the remnant of the Jews and wipe out the Hebrew people from the face of the earth once and for all, suddenly the Lord returns. And that's where we are in our study today in Revelation chapter 19. First of all, we see the triumphal entry of the king here in Revelation chapter 19. In the gospel accounts, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, many times that's referred to as the triumphal entry of Christ, as people shouted out, "Hosanna," and they laid down palm branches in front of him as he traversed through the streets of Jerusalem on the donkey. Well, that may be true, calling it the triumphal entry in terms of his earthly ministry and his humility. But when he returns to establish the heavenly kingdom on earth, it will indeed be a triumphal entry. We find in verses 11 through 13 a description of the coming king. Let's look at verse 11 now once again. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Faithful. The meaning of the word there is absolutely trustworthy. He will keep every promise of God that has been made. He keeps his word, faithful and true. Now, this isn't just true in the sense of what he said has been true. He's true in the sense that he will carry out even the judgment of those promises that were made. The promises of judgment against sin. He is faithful and true. He is completely genuine in his holiness and will execute his judgments in all righteousness. You know, there are some people today that will say, you people, y'all got it all wrong about Jesus. Jesus is just all about love. Love, 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 love. That's all Jesus is about today, love. There's no place for any judgment in Christianity. You don't have the right to judge anybody. Jesus didn't come to judge anybody. That's not the Jesus I serve. Well, if that's your attitude, you serve a Jesus of your own imagination. Because Jesus is indeed a judge. Now, he didn't come the first time to judge. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But he is returning in judgment. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says when he returns, it's to judge and make war. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's a picture of anger and wrath. Husbands, you know this look, don't you? Children know this look from their mom. Tongue in cheek, but how much more severe from the Lord Jesus Christ returning in judgment. His eyes will be a penetrating gaze, a flame of fire, piercing judgment. And on his head will be many crowns. He is the sovereign God who reigns over all things. It's all his. It all belongs to him. It's this passage in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12 that Matthew Bridges was moved to write a hymn, which we have in our hymnal. It's number 3 in our hymnal. It was written by Matthew Bridges, and another friend contributed later. But that was in 1852 that he wrote, "Crown him with many crowns." It's this verse of Scripture that moved him to write that hymn. And then he has a name written that no one knows. Look at the end of verse 12. Had a name written that no one knew except himself. What is the name? You want me to tell you, don't you? What is the name? I don't know. I don't know because we aren't told. We would like to know what is the name. But if I knew, we would have to rewrite the Bible to say that only he and Pastor Charles Mays knows. But I don't know. You know, I suspect that it has something to do with the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can never fully comprehend and understand. And that is his eternal existence and his eternal fellowship with God the Father. Those are two things that it's just hard for us to wrap our mind around it, isn't it? How can it be possible that a God exists that never had a beginning, that is completely eternal? Maybe. That's just supposition on my part. Maybe a bit presumptuous on my part to say so, but maybe it's that. But it's a name that only he knows. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A garment dipped in blood. Now, this is not his blood, but this is the blood of his adversaries. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 is a passage about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in vengeance to judge and make war. Let's start with verse 1. It's a question and answer kind of interplay that's going on here as we look at Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is it? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Why? Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Again, the second coming, when he returns in vengeance and judgment, trodding down like in the wine press. In verse 14, we have a description of the armies that accompany him as well. Look at verse 14. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Armies in heaven followed him out of heaven. Verse 11, the heavens opened and the Lord comes forth on a white horse. And the armies in heaven follow him also upon white horses. Wait, what? They ride out of heaven? On horses? There's horses in heaven? Is this symbolic in some way? I mean, we see that here, and it says in verse 11, the Lord came forth riding a white horse. Is it symbolic? I don't think so. If it's symbolic, I don't know what it's supposed to be symbolic of. I see no reason than to take God literal. I mean, take God literally for His Word. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah was passing the torch over to Elisha as a prophet for Israel. And Elisha was allowed to see the glory of God as a chariot pulled by a horse. A fiery chariot pulled by a horse came down out of heaven and picked up Elijah and carried him off into heaven. This horse with a fiery chariot. A little bit later on in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha was dwelling in the city of Dothan that became surrounded by the Syrian army at that time. And Elisha's servant woke up one morning and saw that, and he was afraid. But Elisha wasn't afraid. And the servant asked Elisha, how can you be unafraid at a time like this? And so Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant would be opened so that he could see what was really happening. And his eyes were opened, and you remember what he saw? The mountains were full of the heavenly hosts. And they also had angels and chariots, flaming chariots of fire. So in the spiritual realm, when Elisha's servant was able to see it, which Elisha could already see, there were horses there as well. So, you know, there's ample evidence from Scripture that horses, literal horses, really do exist in the spiritual realm. I can't explain it. But just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it can't be true. I just take God at His Word. God's Word says there's horses in the spiritual realm. Thank you, God, for telling me that. He's revealed it. But again, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Let's take God at His Word. Literal where we can take it to be literal. Who is on these white horses? Now, in verse 11, we know that the one on the white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here in verse 14, we have a heavenly host that rides forward on these white horses. I'm going to tell you who I believe it is not. I believe it is not us. You'll hear from so many preachers and read in so many commentaries that this is us. This is the church riding forth out of heaven with Jesus to come back and reclaim the earth. There are several reasons I believe it is not us. I believe this is the Saints of the Kingdom program for the nation of Israel. Not the saints of the church, the body of Christ, who have a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. The saints of the kingdom program, the saints of the Old Testament, those who were martyred in the book of Tribulation, in the book of Revelation and the Tribulation as well. We met those in Revelation chapter 7. We see them again here in Revelation chapter 19, I believe, back at verses 7 and 8, when it's talking about those who come to the marriage of the bridegroom to the bride, the Lord Jesus Christ to the bride, which I believe is the nation of Israel. The kingdom saints, you see. Look back at that at verse 7. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Now, when we studied this passage, I said, what do we do to make ourselves ready? Absolutely nothing. There is nothing we do. It's already been done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw in the opening of the book of Revelation the letters that were written to the seven churches there. And in every one of those, the Lord said, I know your what? Works. Now, they aren't saved by works. But the nation of Israel was given the Mosaic law to practice. And the Holy Spirit said to them, the opening, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I know your works. Israel has to make themselves ready by enduring to the end, by not accepting the mark of the beast. And then they are holy. So it's the bride Israel who will make herself ready by enduring to the end and being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's these kingdom saints here who are given this fine, clean linen to wear. And I believe it's them who return with the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints of that prophetic kingdom program for Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the prophecy of the day of His return and that they would see that occur. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 24. If you happen to go too far and grab Zechariah, hold on to that as well. Zechariah 14, because the prophet Zechariah spoke of the coming of the warrior king as well. Matthew chapter 24 and Zechariah chapter 14. Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking of His return here now that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 19. Said, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What is that a reference to? The result of the Battle of Armageddon. We're coming to that in just a moment. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 19. Again, Zechariah spoke of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ also with a little more detail there. Zechariah chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, the day of the Lord in Scripture always speaks of not Sunday, but the day when the Lord returns in vengeance. The day when the Lord's wrath is poured out. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move north toward the north and half of it toward the south. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns For the church, the body of Christ, which we refer to as the rapture, which I believe is recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord does not return all the way to the earth. That's a return of the Lord that's unprophesied. It's not in the Old Testament prophecies. But this return of the Lord, you see, is in the Old Testament prophecies. This coming of the Lord that we're reading about in Revelation 19 is not about the church, the body of Christ. It's about Israel's program. And it's about fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies, such as we have here. In the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, He returns all the way to the earth. And Zechariah says when He does, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. And there will be a great valley. In other words, it's two different things that we're looking at here. Then we see a description of the warrior king back at verse 15. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. There goes out of his mouth a sharp sword. What do you think that is? It's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It's not a literal sword. It's just a word that proceeds out of his mouth is the sharp sword. The Word of God is the sword. God's Word gives life to some and pronounces judgment and destruction upon others. This isn't even a real battle, you see. I mean, don't get the wrong impression here, that the Lord Jesus Christ has to ride forth with a heavenly host and there has to be a great battle and they have to strive and fight hard to win against Satan's emissaries. No. It's not like that at all. All the Lord Jesus Christ has to do is speak a word and it's done. In the beginning of time, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, how did creation come to be? And God said, and it was done. And it was good. All he has to do is speak, and it is so. And the same is true with his judgment here when he returns. Look at verse 15 again. The sharp sword goes out of his mouth, and with it he strikes nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. You know, people today say, look, church. The world has changed. Look around. Read the room, they say. The world has changed. You, church, need to get on board. No. That is not how this works, you see. The church does not need to be more flexible and tolerant in its views. Because it's not our word we stand on. We stand on the Word of God. And the Word of God does not change. And the Word of God will not change to match the culture. People must strive to change to match God's holiness. And that's what we see less and less of in our society today. Unfortunately, even in the church. God's Word is the final authority upon which we stand. He is not a God of our making that we can change Him at our whim. It doesn't work that way. He's not a God of our making that He has to answer to us. He is the God that made us. And we answer to Him. And His Word. In Psalm chapter 119 and verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." It's fixed. It doesn't change. It will not change. God's Word is like a rod of iron, completely inflexible. And it says He treads the winepress of His wrath. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 63 a moment ago, and here it is again. And we also saw this at the end of chapter 14 when we were studying there. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment and treads the winepress of His wrath upon those armies that are gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo. the battle of Armageddon. Turn back to chapter 14 and verse 19. The picture that was presented to us here was that the sinfulness of the world had become completely ripened and was ready for harvest. And the picture that's presented here is that of grapes. What they would do is they would gather the grapes when they were fully ripened, and they would put them in a wine press, and then they would get in there and stomp on the grapes. And then there would be a trough where the juice would collect and drain out, collecting that juice, and then they would make wine out of that juice. Treading the wine press, you see, stomping those grapes, busting them open. That's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in His wrath and in His anger when He returns to this battle of Armageddon and what will happen in that valley. Look at verses 19 and 20, Revelation chapter 14. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came up of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The whole length of the nation of Israel. Blood flowing up to the horse's bridle, 4 feet deep, as the Lord Jesus returns in judgment. Look at Jude. Jude and verse 14. We're going to read two verses here, 14 and 15. Jude quotes Enoch. That was a long time ago. Enoch was back in early Genesis. But Jude quotes what Enoch had to say all the way back then. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Incidentally, this is another passage that clinches it for me that we are not the hosts that returns with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jude is quoting Enoch, who said, "The Lord returns with 10,000s of His saints." Was that the church, the body of Christ, that Enoch was speaking of all the way back there in Genesis? No. Because again, the church, the body of Christ, is a mystery. It was something hidden until revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So Enoch couldn't have been talking about the church, the body of Christ, returning with Christ. Again, just the way I see it, I just do not believe it is us returning. But I love the repetition of the word ungodly in this verse. Ungodly this and ungodly that and all their ungodly practices. I mean, that sounds certainly like the world around us to me. And it needs to be judged. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to return in judgment. Our current culture today, it certainly is ungodly, and the Lord will come one day. And there will be judgment for it. And He has the right to do so because of who He is. Look back at verse 16. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A moment ago, there was a name that He had written that we didn't know. Only He knows. But now, this one, we know. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of all. That's made plain in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. Everyone will eventually give way to the fact that He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for some, it will sadly be too late. And it will definitely be too late in this time when He returns in judgment upon these armies that are gathered, and we see the victory of the King. The victory of the coming King in this future battle in Armageddon, with an invitation to the great supper of God. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we actually have two suppers that are described here. Now, last time we were studying in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we saw the wedding supper of the Lamb. Look back at verse 9. It says, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are those who are called to that feast, to that supper. But this is altogether a different supper here. Toward the close of Revelation 19, the supper of God. The first invitation is an invitation to be coveted. This invitation is an invitation to be dreaded. The first invitation is one to the supper of the Lamb. And it's an invitation to come and dine, to come and eat. The second invitation, the supper of God, is an invitation to come and be eaten. Well, that sounds like a whole lot of people are going to die. Is there really going to be enough birds that eat flesh at this time that are able to come to this supper and consume all of this? Well, you know, the population of animals in general is proportionate to their supply. If you have a small aquarium and you put a fish in it, a lot of species will only grow as big as the aquarium will let them get. They won't just continue to grow. And if you have a time when there's sparse resources, then the population of certain animals won't expand because there's just not enough resources to support them all. But I want you to think about this. In the time of the book of Revelation, in the time of the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation, what has been happening? Complete carnage. We've had 7 years now of death of land animals over and over, of sea animals, of humans. What do you think that's going to do for the population of the birds that eat carrion? It's going to be plenty of supply. And so the population of them is going to abound. There's no reason to think it won't. And so there will be plenty of them that will come here and pick the flesh of men and gorge themselves with it. Sounds yummy, huh? I just want you to get the picture and to understand that what God's Word says is plausible completely. And we can take it literally. Then we see the judgment of the beast, which is the Antichrist and the false prophet. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I mean, the reason they have come and gathered together here is the battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist and his vassal kings and their armies are all gathered here to make war against Christ. That sounds completely unfathomable to my mind. I don't know why they would even think they have any kind of a shot at success. But such is the deception of the sinful heart of man that believes somehow that this is possible. And they will have all been so deceived at this point. Their depraved heart will think this is completely reasonable and that somehow they have a chance of victory. But in verse 20, we find the judgment of the first two. It's the first mention of the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Unbelievers today don't go to hell in terms of the lake of fire that's mentioned here. Unbelievers, for the past and of today, go to a holding place for the unbelieving dead called Hades. It is indeed a place of torment for them. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this in Luke chapter 16. But it's a temporary place, you see. A temporary holding place. Every believer who has died, who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, is there. right now, awaiting their trial, awaiting their final sentence when they will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of unspeakable, eternal torment for those who die without Jesus Christ. But these two go directly there, and they're the first two to go there 1,000 years before anybody else. Satan is about to be bound with the return of Jesus Christ, and during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is bound. But at the end of that, Satan deceives the nations for a short time once more, and then there's another final battle, which really isn't a battle, and Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says the devil, a little bit of foreshadowing here, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, what, were? Are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. 1,000 years later, those first two who were cast in there, those dudes are still there in torment. And they will continue to be there in torment forever and ever, along with all of those who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Even without their leaders, though, these depraved armies will still try to push forward and fight on, but it's going to be completely useless for them. Look at verse 21. We see now the final sword of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All that remains now of this army will be slain. The Lord will tread the winepress of his wrath. They'll all be killed, again, by the sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, this is a battle that is actually no battle at all. It's a war that's no war at all. It will suddenly come to an end when the Lord speaks their final judgment. Now, all of that's future. But what does it have to do with us in the here and now? First of all, probably the most famous quote of all Scripture that even most unbelievers know. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've spoken today about that perishment, that judgment. Not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ means you will be cast into the lake of fire and separated from God forever. Now, verse 17 says, God did not send the Lord into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And again, they say, see there? Jesus does not condemn. That's not what the verse said. You see, the problem is everybody thinks our default destination is good. Or maybe that when we're born into this world, we're kind of spiritually neutral somehow. And that is not the case. Our default destination is the lake of fire. Our default destination is that we are spiritually dead when we are born into this world. And if we don't do something to change that condition, your destination is the lake of fire. But a pardon has been offered, you see, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who doesn't accept Jesus Christ is condemned already, that verse says. But that can be changed, you see, if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our advocate, as the one who took our punishment, and therefore we don't go to the lake of fire. And the only way to not go to the lake of fire is to accept Jesus Christ, His shed blood on the cross of Calvary for your sins. And if you don't like that message, your problem is not with me, because that's the message of the Word of God. Your problem is with the Word of God, and your problem is with God. But I pray that you see the love in that message. The love of God who has provided for us this way to escape that judgment of being thrown into the lake of fire. A pardon has been offered, you see, for all who will receive it. For those who have received it, remember this: nothing catches God off guard. everything falls in line with His plan and purpose. And we need to fully trust Him in that. No matter how dire the situation around us may seem in the world in which we live today, God is still in control. And no matter what happens to us, even as painful as it may be, understand that it's happening for God's purpose. We may not understand why, but we can understand, again, that God is still in control. What does Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 say? Turn with me there. Let's look at that. Final passage this morning I want you to see. And strengthen and encourage your heart with this message. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul said here, "We know that all things work together for good." Paul didn't say it's all going to feel good. But again, it's all according to God's plan and purpose. All things work together for good. For who? To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Let our hearts be strengthened with that message of Scripture this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for the time that we've had to look into Your Word this morning. And though sometimes the details may seem gruesome to us, we do indeed thank You that sin will one day be judged, that this pain and suffering that we see around us on a daily basis is all a temporary situation. We thank You and praise You for the day when it will all one day be behind us. In the meantime, as this pain and suffering rolls on, may we be encouraged by Your Word and by the promises of Your Word, and know that You are indeed faithful and true, and Your Word will be fulfilled. May we be mindful that we have a job to do, that we are ambassadors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to reach out to a lost and hurting world around us, in the hopes that they will understand Your message of love and the great pardon that has been offered them through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there is even one listening, Father, who has not put their full faith and trust in that message, I pray that they do so this very moment. Because we know that we are not promised tomorrow. We are not even promised the rest of this day. May the Holy Spirit convict an unbelieving heart to turn in faith to You, our Heavenly Father, and to the pardon for the judgment of our sin that's been offered through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that His resurrection from the dead is proof that You are completely satisfied with the price that He has paid on our behalf. And we thank You, Father, that accepting that free gift of salvation, we too one day will rise to eternal glory. We just thank You and praise You in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.